that someone was willing to give up their freedom and even their life to deliver it. Well, that would change things, wouldn't it? That would really make you sit up and take notice. That would make this more than just a gift. Well, Chad just read to you our text for this morning, our passage that we're going to be studying. And when we are done, you'll see how that description applies to this story. And if you are a follower of Jesus, especially if you're a part of this particular local congregation, by the time we're done, we'll see how that description applies to your story. Well, you probably figured out by now through our reading and from these awesome images you see up here that we're continuing this morning in our study of the book of Acts. And if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, the book of Acts is a historical book and it recounts the acts or the actions of the first followers of Jesus, or we could say from the Holy Spirit through the first followers of Jesus at the beginning of the Christian church, the events that immediately followed the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the past 10 chapters, the central figure in our story has been Paul, or the Apostle Paul, as he's widely known, an ethnic Jew, an early church leader. And along with his team, he had traveled extensively throughout the Mediterranean world, sharing the story about Jesus. And we're going to join him this morning in chapter 21, as he's coming to the end of our third trip. And the passage that we're looking at recounts his visits to various locations and his visits with various groups of Christians as he slowly winds his way back towards Jerusalem. But to understand the context of his travel and his purpose in returning to Jerusalem, we need to step back from our passage for a few minutes and consider the larger story. Because by the time we meet Paul in chapter 21, he's been on the road for almost 4 years. He spent the bulk of his time in the city of Ephesus, which is in the western edge of modern Turkey. But he's also crossed the Aegean Sea, and he's traveled north and south extensively along the coast of what was then the regions of Macedonia and Achaia, but what we would call modern Greece. And during those trips, he was revisiting churches that he had established on previous journeys. And along the way, as Paul was traveling, he wrote letters for us that have been preserved in our New Testament. And we're going to look at those letters, and we're going to look at other evidence from the book of Acts, and learn what motivated Paul to make this particular journey. So it started like this. Somewhere along the way, Paul had a growing conviction to take up a collection to help the poor people in the city of Jerusalem. We don't know if this was in response to a particular issue or if this was just an ongoing effort to help the ethnic Jews who had been displaced from their family and from the Jewish community because of their commitment to follow Jesus as Messiah. And Mark and Nathaniel taught us about this in the weeks previous, but I want to look at a couple of passages just to refresh our memory. So in his letters to the church at Corinth, we read about Paul collecting funds as he traveled from place to place. So let's look at one of those passages. Open your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Or if you're like Chad, scroll in your electronic device to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Did you ever think there was going to be a time in your life when someone stood up from front and read from the Bible from their phone? Technology is a great thing, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 16. I still love to hear the turning of the pages, though. Add that to your Bible app. Page turning noise. Starting with verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, Okay, we're going to see Paul use that phrase several times. He's talking about the believers in Jerusalem. Concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, there's a reference to one of the regions he's been traveling through, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. So as I said, there's different regions in the Mediterranean world that Paul's been traveling to among these local non-Jewish populations. And from those churches, Paul is taking up this collection. And he wants to deliver it to the church in Jerusalem. And he wants these churches to send representatives along with the cash. Okay, are you seeing that? So that's the genesis of this journey. If you have one of our note sheets, you'll see that that's my first point. This is what initially set Paul's face towards this journey. But we can see in this passage in 1 Corinthians that Paul was initially unsure about his personal involvement in the delivery. But what's important for us to understand is that over time he changes his mind. So let's go backwards in your Bible, but forward in chronology. We're going to turn back one book from 1 Corinthians to the book of Romans. To the book of Romans in chapter 15. I say forward in chronology because Romans was written after 1 Corinthians. Paul is writing this letter to Christians of the Church of Rome. It's a place that he has never visited, but he hopes to come and see them soon. Romans chapter 15, verses 25 and 26. At present, he writes, updating the church in Rome, at present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And you notice in 1 Corinthians it said, if it seems advisable, right, I will go. But here in Romans 15, verse 25, it's an emphatic, I am going. I am going to Jerusalem. This is about a year after he wrote the letter to the Corinthians. And now he's got the collection in hand, and he says, I'm going. And he wrote this letter to the Romans just a few months before the passage that we read in Acts 21. And what we'll see is that Paul, over time, comes to understand that there is a larger purpose here. That this financial gift is more than just a gift. And it's those reasons, it's his reasons behind that conviction that form the main point of my message this morning. So let's turn back to Acts. We're going to go past our passage, though. We're going to go back to Acts 19. So keep going to your left towards the front of the Bible. If you're still in Romans, and you'll come to Acts. We want to see where Paul's initial hesitancy turns to divine determination. That's the second point on your outline. That hesitancy turns to divine determination. Before we come to Acts 19:21, we have read that Paul was enjoying several years of fruitful ministry in the city of Ephesus. And now our author Luke writes this in verse 21. Now, after these events, the things that Paul had been experiencing in Ephesus, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. He resolved, it says. He purposed in the NASB. Or the New Living Translation says, he felt compelled by the Spirit to be part of this group that would deliver the financial gift to Jerusalem. And we'll see over time that this resolve only hardens, despite many warnings that Paul receives about the difficulties that lie ahead. And eventually, along with this a team of representatives from the area churches, Paul begins the journey south and east towards Jerusalem. And as he does, and as we follow along with him, we'll witness this growing determination. At a stopover in the port city of Miletus, Paul addresses a gathering of local believers. So if you're in chapter 19, skim down to chapter 20. And let's read Acts chapter 20, verse 22 and 23. Paul again is speaking to a gathering of local Christians in that area, and he says to them, "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." I mean, you can see now, right, that Paul is more and more convinced that this sense of determination that he is feeling is divinely inspired. He says he is constrained by the Holy Spirit. And what the word he uses there literally means bound. He's tied up. He's compelled to go. Even though he's simultaneously getting this message from the Spirit that difficulties are waiting for him in Jerusalem. So why would Paul feel like it's so important to be part of a group that's delivering a financial gift to Jerusalem? I mean, if you know anything about the story in Acts, you know anything about Paul, he's this pioneering church planter, determined to take the message of Jesus to places where he's not named. So how is it that the Holy Spirit is directing this church planting, pioneering missionary to take part in a trip that's meant to deliver a charity, right? A financial gift to those who already consider themselves to be Christians. And that's the question that initially caught my interest as I was studying this sequence of events. But then it was the next sentence, the next passage that really caught my attention. Acts 20, verse 24, Paul continues, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may," what? "Finish the course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus." And what is that? "To testify to the gospel of the grace of God." I mean, what's going on here? What is Paul saying? Whatever hardships and difficulties await me, that's not important. Because I need to finish the course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus. And what is that? "To testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So I wanted to stand up and go, "Hello, Paul, I got a news bulletin for you. You are taking a financial gift back to help the poor ethnic Jews in the church in Jerusalem. What does that have to do with your gospel proclaiming ministry?" And that's where it first occurred to me that Paul, in his mind, is seeing this as more than a financial gift. There's something behind that gift. There's a message that Paul saw as integral to his mission. Are you beginning to see that too? As Rodney Dangerfield said, "I know you're not an oil painting. I saw you move." So is that beginning to become more clear to you? All right. You tracking with me so far? So finally, let's continue. We've come to our passage in Acts chapter 21. Verse 1. And Chad just read this for you. I'm not going to read it again. He saw that in verses 1 through 3, Paul and his team travel from the city of Miletus to the city of Tyre. And there in verse 4, Paul gets a second warning from the Holy Spirit through the local believers. And everyone seems to be hearing the same message, right? Things are going to be bad in Jerusalem. So to these local believers, it only makes sense that Paul would stop, that he won't be turned back. So from Tyre, they make a brief stop in Ptolemy. Then, verse 8, they end up in Caesarea, which is the port city of Jerusalem, at the home of Philip the Evangelist, someone we remember if you've been with us in this study from chapter 6. And at Philip's house, we once again encounter this interesting character named Agabus. We only hear from him in chapter 11 and here in chapter 21. It's the only two times he appears in the Bible, and he's kind of this old school prophet, right? There's no description of him, but for some reason I picture him like this Old Testament guy coming out of the wilderness, big beard, fierce countenance, smelly, shaggy, animal fur vest. And he gives a prophetic message to Paul, and this time he underscores it with this graphic illustration, doesn't he? He actually takes Paul's belt, and he ties up his own hands and feet with it. And he says, that's what's going to happen to the owner of this belt when he gets to Jerusalem. Now, the first prophecy we heard from Agabus way back in chapter 11, that came true. So there's no reason to doubt this second prophecy. And this is Paul's third and final warning. And the people hear it, they become very emotional, we see. They were weeping and begging and pleading, Paul, don't go. Now, this is an interesting situation, isn't it? Are these people accurately discerning the voice of the Holy Spirit? Yes or no? Yeah. It seems clear. What they are saying, what Paul is hearing, is accurate. And so their understanding of the situation then, what they deduce from that is it would be best for Paul to cancel his plans and to avoid this imprisonment and this suffering. And if you think about it, that's not inconsistent with what Paul has done before, is it? In other places, there's been threats on Paul's life. I mean, he snuck out under cover of night when he heard that some people were plotting to kill him. Remember what we just read about last week, or I think it was the week before, the riot in the Ephesian amphitheater. Paul wants to go in and confront them, and all the people talk him out of it, and he doesn't go in. So it seems reasonable to try to dissuade Paul from carrying on in this journey. But things are different this time. Yes, Paul agrees. Persecution is coming, but I am compelled and convinced and convicted by the Holy Spirit that a higher purpose awaits. So he says, why all this weeping? You are breaking my heart. I am ready not only to be jailed at Jerusalem, but even to die. Why? Well, he continues, for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Bless you. For the sake of the Lord Jesus, Paul says. And there it is again, that divine determination pointing us to a deeper purpose. Paul sees that this mission, his calling, and the honor of the name of the Lord Jesus are directly tied to this journey to Jerusalem. And finally, the people come to recognize the same thing. They recognize this divine determination, and they simply say in chapter 21, verse 14, let the will of the Lord be done. It's in God's hands. So let me make one last point, and then we'll see how this applies to our own lives. So the final point there on your note sheet, the message behind the money. The message behind the money. The journey had a practical side, didn't it? We've seen that. But it had another side. This was more than just a gift. There was a message behind the money. And that message was so important to Paul, so central to his ministry, that he was willing to give up his freedom and even his life to ensure its delivery.
So what was it?
We get several clues along the way. The first is the wrapping paper. The wrapping paper they used to package the gift. And by this I mean the makeup of the team. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 20. And let's look at verse 4. Luke, our author, is describing the people who were in the group that delivered the money to Jerusalem with Paul. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied Paul. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, who we've encountered in earlier chapters, we know he's from Lystra, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus, and of course our author, Luke, who's also a non-Jew from Troas. And you might hear that and go, okay, so what? The significance of that list may not immediately be apparent, but what's important to realize about this list is none of those men on that team were Jewish, except Paul. They are instead representatives from the churches in all these regions surrounding Jerusalem. So that's clue number one. The second clue is the recipients of the gift. Who is this gift directed to? It's directed to Paul's countrymen, isn't it? His people, his Jewish brothers and sisters who had also, like him, become followers of Jesus the Messiah. And see, the issue is here is to the Jews, there are only two kinds of people in the world. There's the nation of Israel, the Hebrews, God's chosen people, and that's them, the Jews. Then there's everybody else in the world, the non-Jews or the Gentiles. So what we have going on here is this humble, sacrificial, generous, genuine love being brought by a team of Gentiles led by a Jew to the poor in the church in Jerusalem. And there's implications hidden in that action that might be a little bit hard to figure out at first. And you might be struggling to connect the dots to see what's really at stake here. So let me explain it to you this way. When Nathanael taught us in chapter 19, he mentioned that this offering was meant to be a strategic way to bring unity between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, between the Jewish churches and the Gentile churches. And to Paul, unity between these groups was absolutely essential because it gave validity to the message that it was at the heart of his ministry. In other words, here's the message behind the money. Unity between believing Jews and believing Gentiles equals the gospel. Unity between believing Jews and believing Gentiles equals the gospel. And we've seen the first Jewish followers of Jesus wrestle with that issue throughout the book of Acts, haven't we? And as we go on in the scriptures, we'll see that Paul makes it a central issue in several of his letters. Now think about it like this. What was the original purpose for the people of Israel? Wasn't it to display the glory of God? To display the greatness of God? To be a light to the Gentiles? And to direct people, to point people towards a relationship with their glorious Creator? That was the reason that God formed the nation in the first place. This was the very argument that James and Peter gave earlier in Acts when God first began to reveal himself to the Gentiles. They argued with the other Jews. This is consistent with what we see in the Old Testament prophecies. This is the purpose of the nation, to be a light to the Gentiles. They pointed out how Jesus' final and perfect sacrifice had fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the Old Testament law, and his resurrection and power had declared victory over sin and over the grave, and proved his identity as Israel's promised Messiah, the one who would sit upon the throne of David forever. And the believing Jews could now enfold the believing Gentiles into God's family under the banner of King Jesus. Two people made one. as Paul would write, later write in the book of Ephesians, right? The dividing wall broken down. That's how the transforming power of the gospel. That's how the reality of the message of love and grace and restoration was to manifest itself. Two very different communities becoming one. Living as one. Paul was willing to give his life to communicate that message to his fellow Jews. Now, I have a whole list of verses and references that support that point, but we're going to just look at one. We're going to look at one that highlights Paul's motivation and summarizes the message behind the money. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're in 1 Corinthians now. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. The context of 2 Corinthians is Paul is on his way to Corinth. Obviously, this was written after 1 Corinthians, hence the name, 2 Corinthians. And he is about to arrive there. So he's telling them, when I get there, have that collection we spoke about. Have it ready. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12. He says, for the ministry of this service, he's talking about the collection of the money, that's the service he's talking about, is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. So he says, two good things are going to result from your giving to this fund. The needs of the believers in Jerusalem will be met, and those same believers will joyfully recognize that you're being motivated to give as if the gift is coming directly from God Himself. Verse 13, he says, by their approval of this service, they will what? They will glorify God. Because of your submission flowing from, and where is their submission flowing from? Flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ. Paul is saying that these Jewish believers, the ones who are receiving this gift, will recognize that these Gentiles have indeed been transformed by the gospel. That they are becoming like Jesus in his abundant kindness. And because of that, for all that, they will give praise and honor to God. And Paul finishes in verse 14, that they'll long for you, have an affection for you, they'll pray for you, because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. Now, when Paul uses that phrase at the end there, right, it's inexpressible gift. Obviously, that phrase doesn't have anything to do with money, does it? It's a recognition of the grace of God operating in the life of these Gentiles that's creating this mutual affection and this practical care. Ethnic Jews, ethnic Gentiles, living together in one community, being transformed by the reality of the gospel under the leadership of King Jesus as a testimony to a watching world. Paul says, if that could happen as a result of this mission of mercy, I'm willing to sacrifice my freedom for that. I'll give my life to bring that message. So that's a great story, isn't it? And won't it be interesting to see how it plays out in the weeks ahead as we continue our study in the book of Acts? But really, practically, what does that have to do with me? Right? What does that have to do with you? We're not Paul. 99.9% of us are probably not ethnically Jewish. Our geographical, our historical context as followers of Jesus in Temecula in 2015 is totally different. But here's what's interesting, is that Paul was not the one who invented this connection between unity and love and gospel reality. Paul was simply taking a principle taught by the Lord Jesus and applying it to his situation. And you know what? We can do the same thing, can't we? Well, that's how I want to finish. I want to finish by showing you how we can do that same thing. So let's hear from the Lord Jesus himself. Turn back to John 17. John 17, a familiar passage probably to many of you. Jesus in John 17, if you're not familiar with the part of the story, he's gathered together. This is his final evening of his earthly life. He's brought his closest followers and friends together. And during that time when they're together, he prays to the Father out loud. And by the grace of God, that prayer is recorded for us in John chapter 17. So verse 20. Jesus prays to the Father, I do not ask for these only. Okay, he's saying, I'm not just praying for these people that are sitting around me physically present, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who is he referring to? Yeah, us, all future believers, right? Any follower of Jesus who was not in that room at that moment, Paul is now praying for Paul and Luke and Agabus and Philip, and he's praying for you, and he's praying for me. What does he pray? He says, I pray for those who will believe in me through their word, through the word of the apostles, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that... And if you're a Bible student, you know that any time we hear so that, we're about to hear the purpose for what has just been said. What is the purpose for this unity? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. When believers are unified, when we truly love one another, when the Christian community accurately and consistently displays the character of Jesus in our relationships, then a watching world will sit up and take notice. That's something that can't be ignored because people aren't like that, are they? And people who don't know anything about Jesus will be challenged to consider the reality of his claims as they watch the way his followers conduct themselves and their relationships. Isn't that what Jesus is saying here? See, what Paul was trying to communicate to the believers in his day is no different than what Jesus would communicate to us. Unity between believers in the church equals gospel authenticity. When people like us, who are so different from each other, from so many different backgrounds, can truly care for and support and encourage and pray for and love one another, then we can say that the gospel is truly manifesting itself among us. That's something that the world will notice, won't it? And thankfully, we belong to a local fellowship whose leadership takes this issue very seriously. In fact, open your bulletins. It's not just a holder for announcements. Actually, important information in here. And look on the right-hand side where it mentions our purpose and our values. You see that? You see those three hills, missional, relational, theological? Right in the middle of the page, it lists several values under the hill of relational, under the heading relational. And you'll see words there like family, graciousness, and care. And if you were to go to our website and go click on the little drop-down menu that says who we are, go to the purpose and values, you'll see an expanded version of this same statement. And in that version, you'll read this compelling statement. Listen to this. This is what our leadership says about our fellowship. God's love is instilled in us, so we believe that the health of our church family can be measured primarily by our love for one another. The health of our church family can be measured primarily by our love for one another. I mean, you can't say it much more clearly than that, can you? So here's what I want to do. You're going to all leave here this morning with an assignment. And just so you remember that, I'm going to give each one of you a gift. So if I could invite the worship team to come up. And as they're doing that, Joe, if you could come and get this envelope for me. And those of you guys who volunteered to help me on this, take the contents of that envelope. Make sure everybody in the room, junior high and older, has one of the parts of that envelope in their hand. So go ahead. If you have one of those envelopes, open it. Just hand out chunks. Make sure it gets passed around. See how quickly we can do this. Make sure everybody gets one. It's not often you come to church and someone gives you money, right? We need some for the worship band up here because they're not going to be exempt from this. If there's extras, just pass them to the back and David can make sure they get back to me, okay? Everybody have one of these in their hand? We need some up here in the front for the worship team. Okay, this is just a reminder, right? This is not about the money, obviously. It's only a dollar, for crying out loud. But here's the deal. You have to spend this. You have to spend this in the next week. You can even spend it this morning. And as you spend it, the thing is you have to put a message behind the money. So your assignment is to prayerfully ask the Lord, is there someone in this church that I can give this money to along with the message, I want to patch up disunity between us. I want to make things right between us. And that may cost you something, right? To deliver that message. I mean, we just saw what it cost Paul to deliver his message. It might cost you humility, vulnerability, and who knows, maybe even cash. But is unity in the body important enough? You might not even go to this local fellowship. That's fine. Spend this money however you see best in your own fellowship for the relationships with Christians. Okay, but you need to spend this money and put that message behind it. You might say, you know, even as I pray, nothing comes to mind. And that actually would be a great thing. So here's how you should spend that money as an expression of love. Okay, it might be tonight at Proclaim. It might be on the patio during fellowship time. It might be in your home group this week. But who can you give this dollar to? And behind this dollar, say, I want you to know I'm aware of your situation. And I'm praying for you. I want to bear your burden with you. I know you're going through a hard time. I've seen the way that God is using your gifts in this fellowship and beyond. And I want to affirm the way God is using you. I want to express the love of God through me to you. Okay, does that make sense? So that's your assignment. Spend this dollar. Put a message behind it. Communicate a message of love and unity. And let's see if God can use a simple thing like a dollar bill to more thoroughly manifest the gospel of Jesus in our love and unity with one another. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, we are deeply challenged by the example of our brother Paul, who took your words, Lord Jesus, to say that unity between brothers and sisters in the Lord will testify to the world of your reality, that you are the Messiah, that you are the Redeemer. We put so many other things, Lord, before unity, but we see that it's one of the first things on your list. So as we hold these dollars today, Father, or even right now, would you bring a face, a person, a situation to our mind where we can spend this money on your behalf for the sake of your name to promote unity and therefore to give a more accurate picture to our community and to the nations about who you are. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.